Today finds us at chapter 3 of Genesis. Chapter 1 spoke about creation, the 6 days of creation. Chapter 2 gave an in-depth look at the sixth day, and the creation of woman and the institution of marriage put the very in very good. Well, that beautiful scene doesn't last too long. Here in chapter 3 of Genesis, we have the history of sin entering into creation. It doesn't appear to be too long of a time after the creation of Adam and Eve that sin enters into the scene. Now, this chapter is a crucial chapter. If you've had any experience in evangelizing someone, as you try to tell them about a loving God who offers salvation or the free gift of salvation, oftentimes you'll meet with skeptics who say, if God is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving, how come the world is the way it is? Well, the answer is Genesis chapter 3. The answer is the world is not the way God created it. The world is now the way sin has left it. And we see here not only the history of sin entering into creation in Genesis 3, but this chapter is a most powerful study in temptation and failure to stand firm against temptation. And there's so much to learn here. And we don't stand back as objective observers and saying, oh, look at Adam, look at Eve, look what's happening. We know that we too are subject to these same temptations. And the temptations haven't changed. And the same process that we'll see Eve failing at here and Adam too, those same processes are affecting us each and every day of our existence in this world. And so much to learn here and much specific application for our lives. With that, let's go to Genesis chapter 3. Verse 1, now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? And we pause right there because there is an awful lot in that first verse. First of all, some questions come to mind. What's with this talking serpent? The serpent stands for Satan. The serpent must be Satan. And that's just not my inference. In 2 Corinthians 11:3, Paul writes, just as Eve was tempted by the serpent, by Satan, so too the God of this world has blinded the minds of those who are unsaved. The picture is clear. If it wasn't, Revelation 12:9 would wrap up the question quite well. There, Satan is called the dragon, that evil serpent, Satan, the devil. And so the picture is clear from the rest of Scripture. This is Satan here. Now it says that the serpent, that Satan, was crafty. This is a word that means shrewd. It has some sense of perhaps deceptive, but actually the word in Hebrew is a neutral word, shrewd. Now we know that we are commanded by our Lord to be as shrewd as serpents, and yet as innocent as doves. If you take this word and give it sort of a good connotation, it would mean that we are to be shrewd, we are to be discerning, we are to be on guard, we are to be aware of the deceptive nature of Satan and of men. The bad connotation that it has here means that not only is Satan shrewd, but he is misleading, deceptive, tricky, and that's the first picture we get here in this Genesis account of Satan. Well, this is the same Satan that we're told by Peter goes about seeking who he may devour. He goes about like a roaring lion seeking who he may devour today. And Paul also writes to Corinthians that he is shrewd and he has schemes. So the intelligence of Satan comes across here, his deceptiveness comes across, and all that should put us on guard in our lives. Now it says the serpent starts speaking. And we think now, what's going on here? A talking animal. Did the animals in the garden talk? I don't believe so. I do believe that the animals in the garden were different. than the animals we have now. We'll see in Genesis 9, after they get off the ark, after the flood, God at that point says he puts the fear of man in animals. And so before that, I don't believe the animals had the fear of man. And I believe there was more of a pet-like relationship between the animals and man. And I look forward to experiencing that. Perhaps during the millennial reign, when children will play with vipers and the lion will lie down with the lamb and so forth. That might be some of that restored earth at that time. Well, if the animals didn't talk, how come Eve isn't startled here with this serpent speaking to her? We have one other example in the Old Testament of a speaking animal. And in that situation, we find the exact same reaction that we find here. A conversation occurs instead of startled amazement. Of course, I'm talking about Balaam's talking donkey. When the donkey all of a sudden starts talking to Balaam, and I don't believe the donkey was in the practice of talking to Balaam, Balaam doesn't seem to be startled. Instead, Balaam starts the conversation. Well, I'm saying not starts the conversation. He keeps the conversation going. He responds to what the donkey says, and they have a little bit of a conversation there without any statement in the text saying, you know, Balaam started to wonder, why is this donkey talking? The point is, I believe what was said, the truth that God had the donkey declare, that became the focus of attention for Balaam. And in that account, that's how the focus continues. What is said and what the response was. We have the same thing here. The focus is on what is said and what Eve's response is. And to tell you the truth, Satan, that crafty creature that he is, isn't in the spotlight that much. I believe he sort of just comes alongside as maybe Eve is already looking at that tree and wondering and being susceptible. And Satan sort of doesn't come right into the spotlight, but he sort of just brings in these thoughts and ideas. And what takes the focus then isn't that the snake is talking, but what he says starts to occupy Eve. And she responds to what is said, and there is where her attention is fixated. The other point to bring up is that Satan basically just makes two statements. He's in verse 1. And then he continues and finishes in verse 4 with a short statement and then another statement in verse 5 that goes along with it. So there's actually only two spots where Satan speaks. Eve, in the middle, responds to what Satan says, and then after Satan's second burst of speech, the text tells us that Eve is occupied totally with that tree. And you know, Satan just is off the scene. So, enough with the talking snake. I believe the account occurred exactly the way God's word declared it did, and it's much like the donkey talking to Balaam. The importance isn't that an animal spoke. The importance and the focus and the attention was upon what was said and the conversation that ensued. Now, it says the serpent was more crafty than, and there's a phrase in here, any of the wild animals that the Lord God had made. Why is that statement included in here? We go back to the previous chapters 1 and 2 of Genesis, and we see that God made man to have dominion, rule over the animals. So somewhat by inference, Eve should have had rule over this situation. The animal shouldn't have been leading the human. So too, by what is written in the New Testament, by our salvation in Christ, by the armor that God provides, by the Holy Spirit, by the Word of God, we too should stand against temptation. We too should have dominion over temptation. We don't experience it perfectly, but God has provided for us to rule over temptation instead of temptation and sin ruling over us. So in this situation, that statement about the serpent being one of the wild animals that God had made, I think brings to light the idea that Eve should have had rule and dominion over this animal and not let this animal lead her astray. Now, Satan speaks. First time in Scripture. What comes out of his mouth? The opening phrase, did God really say? Boy, you know what? I hear that phrase over and over and over. This is casting doubt and dispersion against God. Did God really say? The liberal theologians repeat this phrase right from the mouth of Satan time and time again. Does God really say this? Is his word really saying that? All the major denominations within our lifetime have one by one voted upon statements in Scripture. Did God really say this? Is it really true? When the Sadducees questioned the resurrection of anyone, Jesus responded, "You do not know the Scriptures or the power of God. If God says it, His power will bring it to be." Now, getting very practical, very personal here. Do you realize that what Satan says here is exactly what goes through our minds each and every time we sin? I truly believe as we come upon a temptation, we start to doubt God's word. I always think in terms of submitting. We're supposed to submit to our employers. And 1 Peter says, even to those who are harsh. And yet we come to a situation at the workplace, and the boss says to do this, and we don't quite feel like it, and we don't think it's right. You could take the same situation, apply it with a wife who's supposed to submit to her husband, and yet she thinks, boy, if I submit to that fool at this point, he's so wrong, boy, it's going to be disastrous. And we really doubt, did God really say I'm supposed to submit in this setting? Did God really say I'm supposed to follow those elders in the church? They don't know what they're doing, you know. We start to doubt, did God really say it? Does He really mean it for me, really right here? No, I think this is probably an exception. And that's really where we start to slide, and temptation begins, I believe, always with doubt. Doubt in God's Word. Doubt that it's really clear. Doubt that it really means what it says. Doubt that it really applies to me personally in this setting. We start to think we're an exception to the Word. And it, you know, there's mitigating circumstances, and so it's okay. Wrong. Now, notice what Satan goes on to say. He not only brings doubt into the situation, but then he misquotes Scripture, although many times you'll find Satan quoting Scripture wonderfully well, very accurately. Satan deals in Scripture, but he also deals in twisting Scripture and so forth. Did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, what Satan is doing here is not only bringing doubt into the situation, but he's bringing into view the character of God in the wrong light. This is something else that I think happens to us as we get ready to sin. We not only doubt God's word, we doubt God. We doubt His character. Does God really want what's best for me? Now, what does that statement sort of make you think about God? What would you think about a God that says you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Well, He's being too restrictive. It's a statement that shows God is sort of a killjoy. Now, there are some religions, there are some places that teach God, I think, in these terms, and teach His word in these terms. They have their great long list of thou shall nots. And to them, that's what God's all about, all the shall nots. What we forget is that that is not what God said. Back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, God gave the command with a wonderful opening statement. God said, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Now, God there is showing His character. And what do we see about His character? Well, He's a loving God. He's a God who has blessed us. He's a God who's provided all we could possibly want. He's not a stingy God. He's not a God that's being restrictive to sort of boss us around or anything else. He says you're free to eat from any tree. But that is exactly what Satan attacks about God here. You must not eat from any tree in the garden. Well, is Eve going to fall for it? Let's look at her response in verses 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now, upon first viewing that response, we almost are tempted to applaud Eve and say, right on, all right, good job. You didn't fall for anything Satan said. It appears that Eve's first reply here is fairly solid, except we know what happens. We know that Eve isn't going to stand up to this temptation. In fact, Eve fails miserably, and I think fails quite quickly. So that forces us to take a look, a closer look, at what she said and to compare it to what was back in chapter 2 with God's command. And if you look closely at what she says here in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3, and compare it to what God said back in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, there are some key differences that come up, and I think those are the things we need to know and understand, because those are the things that lead to Eve's downfall. So what I did was I put on an overhead here, God's command, back in Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, and then I give Eve's sort of restating of that command in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. God said, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden." And then verse 17 of chapter 2 of Genesis, "But you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Now we compare that to Eve's response in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." I think there are three significant differences in these two commands. And I believe they point out three areas where Eve fails in her understanding of God's word and of his command. The first thing is that Eve doesn't seem to be as excited about all that God has provided. It seems to me Eve didn't emphasize the privileges enough. In the original command, God said, "You are free." You see, it emphasizes freedom. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden. All the privileges, all the provision of God is in view here, and it's emphasized. Eve doesn't quite bring that out when she says, "Yeah, we can eat fruit from the trees." You see how she's just a step down from what God said. In my 10 years of teaching at a Christian school, I've seen Christian kids who are susceptible, I believe, to temptation and sin have this same lack of appreciation for the privileges they have in Christ. What I see is, instead of an appreciation of one's privileges, these students that would be susceptible to falling into sin from temptation, they seem to resent restriction. They seem to have the attitude there at the Christian school, instead of, "We're blessed to be in this place," they instead seem to not emphasize the privileges, but they seem to be fixated upon restrictions. "Oh, we're at this Christian school, they don't let us wear baseball caps into classes like they do at the public school. Or we have to, you know, wear a tie on chapel day." And they had the same response to having Christian parents. Instead of thanking God that they had parents that loved them and cared for them, wanted to bring them up the right way, they go, "Oh, my parents are strict. I can't go to certain movies, and I can't, you know, stay up this late." And they seem to have not an appreciation for the privileges and the provision, but they seem to be fixated more on the restrictions. I would propose that Eve here, in her first statement, doesn't have the proper emphasis on the privileges and provisions that God gave. And if we have an outlook that doesn't go to the Word of God and understand the wonderful, abundant life that God intends for us, the blessings, the joy that He has in store for us, if we instead sort of view God's Word as a list of thou shalt nots, and we start to get this resentful attitude, "Oh, God doesn't let me do this, and God won't let me do that," boy, we are on the path to succumbing to sin. Secondly, she does something that clearly wasn't stated by God. She adds this, "You must not touch it." God didn't say anything about not touching it, right? Now, in chapter 2, God is commanding the man, Adam. Eve hasn't been created yet. He says, "You must not eat," but he doesn't say anything about touching. So scholars ponder, where did this statement from Eve come, "You must not touch it"? She did say, "You must not eat it," and she was on target there. And I'm not sure there's any difference about calling the tree by its name, the knowledge of good and evil, or saying the tree that's in the middle of the garden. I think it's a clear reference to the same tree, so I don't see any significance there. But I do see that Eve, in her response in chapter 3, has added this statement, "You must not touch it." So scholars ponder, did that statement come from Adam? Did he relay the command to Eve that God gave him and said, "Eve, we got to stay away from that tree, don't eat it," and then maybe Adam added, "and don't even touch it"? I don't know. We don't know if that extra restriction came from Adam or Eve, but it is part of the problem. The first problem was a failure to emphasize the privileges and provisions of God. The second problem is adding to the prohibition. Now, I think this is a dangerous area. I think there are a lot of legalistic churches that add to God's prohibition. These are churches that just make blanket statements. Don't go to movies. If you go to a movie, you're a sinner no matter what. They think that by adding to the restriction, they're going to ensure that their people will obey God's word. I don't think that's the case. And I think what happens with parents who add to God's restrictions, I think you can develop rebellion. And I think instead of strengthening one's resolve, you're susceptible to that resentment idea that was already put forth. You're making God, you know, more restrictive than he is. Now, I do believe there's a good place for extra restriction and prohibition. And I myself practice it in my life. I'm talking about the area of alcohol. God's word that says clearly drunkenness is a sin, absolutely, totally, no question about it. Some then would legalistically command men not even to touch a drop of alcohol. Well, you better not teach that that's God's command. Now, in my own case, because I know drunkenness is a sin, I have just decided on my own to stay so far away from it that I don't intend to even touch a drop of alcohol. But I'm not going to teach that that's God's word, and I'm not going to say that that's what God has commanded me. I'm going to say that I voluntarily have taken that stand, knowing what God's word says, that's where I take my stand. And I think that's fine. And I think if parents convey that to their children, that this is wise to know where the line is and then just voluntarily back up from it and be there is fine. But I think the problem comes when we legalistically present that instead of a voluntary step that one could take to have a clear standard that'll be aware of what God has warned us about, if we legalistically impose it and teach it as God's word, I don't think it's going to have the effect we want it to have. It doesn't help Eve to stand here. The point comes across, I think, in the end of Colossians. In the end of chapter 3 of Colossians, Colossians 3, verses 20 to 23, Paul is talking about false teaching, and he says these false teachers come with their commands, taste not, don't touch that, don't go near that. And he says these commands have the appearance of being proper and promoting holiness and so forth. But he then goes on to say, but they are of no help whatsoever in restraining the flesh. I believe these extra prohibitions can be a wonderful help in restraining the flesh if it's done voluntarily. I think we err if we teach it legalistically as God's word, and it probably defeats the purpose we are trying to accomplish. And I believe that's something that comes from this text. Again, initially listening to Eve's response, you would say, boy, that's great. But she's saying, God said, you must not even touch it. And again, adding to God's word is dangerous. Even if we think we're going to improve upon it. You know, I'll add to God's word and make it even better. Isn't that a presumptuous viewpoint? Now, the third change. Can you see it? She left out a word. She says, or you will die. But if you go back to chapter 2, what does God say? Or you will surely die. She has lessened the certainty of the punishment, you might say. She has lessened the severity of the warning. God says, you will surely die. And the woman leaves that off. Again, Eve's response seems to be pretty solid until you look at it closer. And what I think we see here are three dangerous areas that I've observed, I know, in Christian kids' lives that have led, I think, to their downfall in many ways. And I believe if we're honest with ourselves, we need to watch out for these same tendencies on our behalf. Number one, I want to make sure I emphasize God's wonderful provision for me. When I look at the scriptures, I see a loving Heavenly Father. I see a Creator who knows me inside out, who knows what's perfect and best for me in every situation. And He has given these commands not to be restrictive, not to kill my joy, but he's given me wonderful freedom. Remember what it said in James 1:25? The man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom. See, that's how I view God's word. It's a perfect law that would truly set me free, free from sin, free from my flesh taking over and controlling me and destroying my life and the lives of those around me. So I emphasize God's wonderful provision for me. Secondly, I don't add to God's word, and I especially don't make it more restrictive than it is. That is not going to help. Now, although I don't add to God's word and I don't make it more restrictive than it is, I will clearly, voluntarily, in many situations, look at where God's word commands me to be, and I will voluntarily say, you know what? I'm going to even stay a step back from that. And I'm going to stay so clear of what God is warning me about that I voluntarily will do that. But it's a mistake to put it into God's word. Thirdly, when God's word warns me about the consequences and wants to put the fear of God in me, I will heed that, and I will never lessen it. And I believe here Eve has lessened the consequences. I remember a sermon once in which the pastor said, you can choose to sin, but don't ever think you can choose the consequences of that sin. And you know, that's what we do. We think we can sin and choose the consequences. If you think about it, say you're pondering disobeying God's word. I believe you go down the same path. You put doubt into the situation. Did God really say that? Does it really mean this situation? No, I don't think so. And then you sort of take the place of God and you say, well, I'm going to go ahead and do this. But you know what you do? The last little thing you take on as you get ready to disobey God's word, you say, well, I'll just do it this once and no one will find out and it'll turn out fine. Everything will be okay in the end. Maybe you can remember back to your childhood when you were going to disobey mom and dad. Wasn't that always the last thing you tag onto your thoughts? Well, mom and dad don't want me to leave, but they're not here. And well, I'll just go to my friend's house real quick, have a good time, come back, and live happily ever after. Nothing will happen. We do that. We think when we choose to sin, we can also choose the consequence of that sin. And you know what? We can't. And if we don't understand that there are dire consequences to sin beyond our control, and God's word warns us about them, if we lessen the impact of that warning, I believe we're on our path to succumbing to temptation. Well, we move on. Verse 4 and verse 5. Satan responds to Eve's statements. Satan says, you will not surely die, the serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. What Satan put forth in his first statement, he's now increased in his second statement. The doubt has been strengthened to absolute denial. You will not surely die. Notice that Satan put the surely in there? Interesting, isn't it? He didn't leave it out. Satan's very good. He knows Scripture. As you see Jesus casting out demons in the New Testament, they'll come to him and they say, we know who you are, the Holy One, the Son of God. I mean, they know Scripture quite well. They know who Jesus is. They have excellent eschatological knowledge. Is now the time you're going to torment us? They know all that's coming and so forth. False teachers will know Scripture and they'll put it forth, but you have to be on guard. Now, at this point, Satan has taken the opposite view, but he didn't start there. But what surprises me is how quickly you can get there. If you doubt, if you wonder, did God really say this? Does it really mean that? It's so easy, with a little bit of doubt, to quickly and suddenly make the jump to absolute denial. I'll tell you, the minute you're standing there doubting God's word, doubting whether it really means you, if it really applies to this situation, I'll tell you, you are one little short step away from denial. No, it's okay, I don't have to submit in this situation. No, I don't have to obey that. That's, you know, I'm the exception. Watch out. Now, as Satan sort of cast dispersion upon God's character in his first statement, he said, you must not eat from any tree. He sort of characterizes God there as a killjoy and, you know, overly restrictive and so forth. He now also continues to disparage God's character. Satan goes on and goes in verse 5 to say, you know, God knows that this would be good for you, but he's just purposely withholding it. Boy, isn't he mean, you know. The picture presented in verse 5 is amazing. It pictures God as being conniving, dishonest, mean, cruel. I mean, however you want to put it, all those adjectives come into play. Satan is saying, God knows this would be wonderful for you, but no, you know, he doesn't want you to become like him, you know. Well, I got news for you. Ours is a jealous God, but ours is a God that loves us and knows what is absolutely right for us. And he has restrictions for our good. His law is the perfect law that gives freedom, and it saves us from slavery to sin, from the destruction of sin. Well, that's the end of Satan in this account. He just comes in and drops a few couple statements here and there. The woman sort of answers the first statement, and she doesn't do that well. She's just missing a little bit. Then Satan does his sort of trump card, denying the truth, disparaging God's character, and then he's off the scene. And the stage empties, and it's just Eve all by herself there. Look at what's said in verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Stop right there. Do you realize you can't see those things? You can't see those things. You can't even see that something is good for food. Have you ever looked at something and thought, boy, that's interesting. I've never seen that produce there in the store, but oh, it looks so wonderful and such a dark, rich, deep, wonderful color. Boy, I'm going to just, you know, take that rutabaga and take a nice big bite out of that lovely purple thing. You can't see that it's good for food. Now, it can be pleasing to the eye, and she's caught up in that. But when it gets to this third point, she saw that it was desirable for gaining wisdom. How can you see that looking at a fruit? You know what she's doing? She's thinking about what Satan said. We sin when we sit there and we stare at the situation and our flesh starts to take over our eyes. Out of our sinful, fallen heart will come these thoughts, and that's exactly what Eve is doing here. The scriptures say, flee. Flee temptation. Flee sin. And yet, if we succumb, the problem usually is that we sit there and we ponder. I would propose to you that most of the time when you sin, you have sat and thought about it. And you've gone through the process. What we saw Satan put forth and what we saw in Eve's attempt to sort of deal with it, no, we probably go right through that same path. And then we listen to Satan one last time. And then we sit there in verse 6 just like Eve and we stare at the situation. And with all these other thoughts going on, you know, does God really mean me? Does his word really stand for what it says? Is he really best in his character and his provision for me? I don't know. And then we start to think on our own, and that means we're going to fall. Now, 1 John 2, verses 16 and I believe on into 17, warn us about what's going on here in verse 6. 1 John 2 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. It's not talking about the created world there. It's talking about a godless mindset, the philosophy of the world that is against God and the things of God and God's word. Don't have anything to do with that. And then verse 16 says of 1 John 2 that what's in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we got it right here. The lust of the flesh. She's thinking about what it's going to taste like. Then we have the lust of the eye. It's pleasing to her eye. And finally, we have the pride of life. It's desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, I want to take us just for a moment back to that last statement from Satan in verse 5. You will be like God. You will be like God. That was Satan's sin. If you go to Isaiah 14, Satan says, I will ascend to the throne of the Most High. I'll take over. I'm going to be like God. When we sin, we follow Satan in his path of saying, I'm going to take over. When I sin, I take over for God. I throw out his word and I say, I'm going to do what I want. I sit on that throne. The other thing is, all the false cults, All the demonic doctrines of demons have this aspect to it. You will be like God. Very appealing. You will be like God. Even the false teaching that's under the banner of Christendom will have this sort of aspect to it. It'll be saying what itching ears want to hear. Instead of deny self, humble yourself, esteem only God, it'll say, have self-esteem. You're great. You're wonderful. It'll be pushing us towards that self-exalted view in which we are in some degree like God, and we know what's best, and we look out for ourselves. Beware of that. Well, Eve is standing there in verse 6. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is all working on her, and she succumbs. Note how quick and simple the act of sin is. And we've all experienced that. Pretty easy to sin. You just all of a sudden say the wrong thing. And there it is. You do the wrong thing. She took some and ate it. Simple little statement. That period, at the end of that statement, she took some and ate it. That period, I want you to just think about. Think about what sin has brought into the world since that moment. Think about the death, the pain, the suffering, disease. Think about what entered creation at that simple little point in time. Now, what is said next is even more amazing. She also gave some to her husband who was with her. Now, that shocked me when I read it. Wait a minute, Adam was right there? Eve, what are you doing? Notice that Satan went to Eve instead of Adam. Adam is supposed to be in charge, the head. He's created first. It appears that that order has been bypassed. And it appears, obviously, that that's part of the problem, because later on, next time when we study the consequences of sin and the specific things God says in the rest of this chapter through Genesis about sin, one of those aspects is going to deal with the relationship of man to woman and the battle that ensues over the rightful position and who is the head and who should be in control. The battle of the sexes comes up. And I think God's appropriate judgment refers back to this point that Eve was out of alignment, out of order. Now, Eve takes it, and Adam's right there with her, and you wonder, why didn't Adam step up and stop it? And I think Adam was negligent here. But then the last statement in verse 6 is, and he ate it. And I would propose to you that that period at the end of verse 6 is truly what brought destruction into this world. 1 Timothy 2 says that Eve was deceived, but Adam was not. Eve fell prey to the shrewdness of Satan. But Adam wasn't deceived. That means he just took it and ate it, knowing full well that he was sinning against God, not deceived in any way, shape, or form. And in the book of Romans, when Paul talks about this fallen world, this creation that's groaning, he says it's the sin of Adam. It's always referred to as the sin of Adam. Now, Eve sinned, and I believe that she would have been cast out of the garden, but if Adam at this point would have refused that and properly exercised his authority and his position, I believe Adam would still be in that garden and hopefully you and I would be there with him. It's a moot point now. But the real sin occurs here when Adam, not being deceived, takes and eats. Now we ponder, why did he do it? Well, I think Adam made a decision that many people make. Back in chapter 2, Adam was thrilled when Eve was made. Look at this, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman. She's part of me. He's thrilled. I believe at this point when she offers the fruit to him, he knows she's in trouble. And I believe at that point he has to choose between her and God. His relationship to her, his relationship to God. And I believe in this area of sexual relationship, social relationship, a loving relationship with another human, I believe the draw of that relationship often leads many into sinning. I'll never forget a woman faculty member giving an address to seniors graduating from the Christian high school I was working at, and she focused it especially onto the girls. And she told of how many classmates of hers she knew that tossed out their relationship to God, their faithfulness to God, their commitment to Him for the sake of a relationship to some boy at some point. And I believe it's very true. And it can work both ways. And I believe that's what's at play here. We understand that a relationship to another human can be powerful, can be strong, can be a good thing if it's in God's will. But many people throw aside God's clear commands. Many people throw aside their obedience to God. With some kids, their obedience to their parents. That's all tossed out for the sake of a quote, loving relationship with someone else. And I believe that's part of what's at work here. And it's, again, something we need to be on guard against. Well, Satan promised sort of a wonderful outcome. They'll be like God. Instead, the outcome in verse 7 is tragic. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Sin has brought a barrier between them. The beautiful last couple verses in chapter 2, that they were naked and unashamed and open and honest with each other, that's all destroyed. And that's what sin does. It destroys your relationships to others. But it goes on in Genesis 3, verses 8 and 9, to show us that sin destroys your relationship to God. Sin destroys the horizontal relationships in your life and the vertical relationship to God. There's shame, there's guilt, and there's a need to hide and to cover. That continues, verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3 of Genesis. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to man, "Where are you?" Strange sort of scenario here. The thing that's absolutely foolish about the whole thing is that they're hiding, thinking they can hide from God. Picture them, you know, behind some leaf, a fern, behind a tree. We'll just hide here. God will never know. We look upon it and we say, that's stupid. That's foolish. And yet, I would propose it again. That's what we do when we sin. No one will ever know. I used to tell the kids in the Christian school, when they're getting ready to disobey their parents, say they were going to steal a cookie that mom told them not to take. I told them to sneak into the kitchen. Be careful. No one was around. And I told them to approach that cookie jar. And I said, here's the way you sin. Here's the way you do it. Look left. Look right. And then look up for a second. Chances are you wouldn't sin. You look left and right and may think you're getting away with it. But if you can remember to look up and realize God knows everything. And your sin isn't hidden from His sight. That's why it says, be sure your sin will find you out. If we knew, our sin would find us out. If we truly believe, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived, God cannot be mocked. As you sow, so shall you reap. If we really believe those things, if we really believe God was omniscient, omnipresent, and so forth, we wouldn't sin. But we deceive ourselves, and we think we can hide it from Him. We'll get behind that little fern, and He'll never find out, and it'll be fine. It's foolish. I love this portion, not because of its tragic nature, but just because of how powerful it is in helping us to understand sin, temptation, and how foolish it is to think we can get away with it. So much to learn in these verses. Now, verse 8 in the Hebrew has the sound of God through the garden. The King James sort of picture it as God walking through the garden in the cool of the evening. It doesn't say anything about the time of day, and the phrase could be actually God's sound. His voice was calling to Adam through the garden. So you picture Adam hiding and Eve hiding, and you hear God, His voice calling to them and so forth. I think it's fine to view it somewhat as the way the King James translated. I believe God is calling to them in the garden. The sound is reaching them. But I also like to picture that part of the joy of the Garden of Eden was daily they would be with God. They would walk with God. Later on, we read about Enoch. Enoch walked with God. And this is, here in the Garden of Eden, seems to be a very physical situation with God coming there in the garden to be with man. Now this is a theophany, an appearance of God, and most view that it would be a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. Maybe you recall in Joshua, before the Battle of Jericho, Joshua sees this shining man with a sword, and Joshua says, "Are you for us or against us?" And the man says, "Neither. I'm the commander of the Lord's army," and Joshua hits the ground and worships. Well, if it was simply an angelic being, at that point, the text should read, get up, don't worship me, I'm just an angel. We read that a couple times in the book of Revelation. Instead, that being accepts worship. And it happens a few different places with that statement, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament. That appearance of that person accepts worship. And that leads many to conclude it must be God himself. And again, it's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So I believe part of the joy of the garden was God with man. When the book of Revelation speaks of a restored earth and the beautiful eternal state, we read of streets of gold and gems and so forth, but the greatest thing is that God will be with man. And that's the way it was, I believe, in the garden here. Well, that's what sin destroys. And it's no different today. The temptation, the doubt, the process is the same for us today. The results are the same. Sin destroys relationships between us and others. Even if we're never found out, the relationship changed. The minute they sinned, just between Adam and Eve, they knew something was different. They felt guilt and shame, and they hid themselves. And sin also destroys one's relationship to God. What a high price to pay. And again, at the heart of it is this distrust of God, doubting his word, doubting his character. We need to know that God's word is the perfect law that gives freedom. God has come and given us these commands that we might have life and life abundant. Sin promises what it never delivers. Satan said, oh, it'll be great. Eat it. You'll be like God. He just wants to keep you from this because he doesn't want you to have all the good things, you know. And that's the way many view these temptations that the world dangles in front of them. Oh, it's a good thing. No reason for God to restrict it. And yet, time after time, the truth bears it out. It was a bad thing. At that time, at that place, if it meant disobeying God, it'll turn out to be a bad thing, a destructive thing. It's the same now as it was then. Many lessons here to learn. And as we continue on in this chapter, we're going to see the results of sin. And we see the results around us to this very day. I remember a sermon once delivered called The High Cost of Sin. And in it, a man who had counseled people for decades in the pastorate recalls so many times what a simple little act the sin was. He said people come to him and say, well, all I did was just this one time. You know, simple little sin. It's like Eve, she took it and ate it, gave it to the man, he ate it. And they're paying for it the rest of their lives. The relationships that are destroyed, the destruction that came in, it was amazing, this man said, time after time. And it made him just come up with this sermon, The High Cost of Sin. And it was just very eye-opening, and it reminded me so much of this. Was there ever, you know, a more simple sin, just a little taking and eating? And was it ever of greater consequence than this one? I don't think so. But we need to know that these truths still apply in our lives and to these so-called little sins that we would be tempted into. Ponder that, and next time we'll see the consequences of sin and the rest of Genesis chapter 3.